book of the Revelation and chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. And finally, verse 14 of the same chapter, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. We commenced the consideration of the seven letters to the seven churches of Roman Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we have observed that these seven letters direct their attention to seven phases in the history of the church, from a period immediately after the apostolic period until our Lord Jesus comes again. We have considered already the greater part of the letter to the church at Ephesus. And we observe that here was a letter written just after the apostolic period, when there were those who would perpetuate apostleship, who presented themselves to the church saying, we are apostles. But that church put them to the test and discovered that instead of being apostles, in fact, they were liars. We notice that in that church we have the first seed of departure sown. And what is the first seed of departure? To the Lord, nevertheless, I have against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. And that, I repeat, is where all departure commences, when one leaves the first love. Hence we come to later letters, the letter of the church at Pergamos, and the letter of the church at Thyatira. We discover there is a charge made against them of fornication and idolatry. And I repeat what I said earlier, there will be no fornication nor idolatry if first love had never been left. The fornication, of course, that is referred to, is fornication of a spiritual nature. You say, what exactly do you mean? Fornication in the sense of illicit intercourse with the world. And idolatry, something other than Christ being enthroned in the heart. And we this evening could put our own condition before God to the test. Ask ourselves, have I left my first love? Am I guilty of spiritual fornication? Can I sing as truthfully tonight as once I did? Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. Is there idolatry in my life? Can I sing truthfully? Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share. O tear it thence and reign alone, the Lord of every motion there. If a first love has not been left, these things mean everything to us. We stop short of considering in our looking at the letter of the church at Ephesus last evening, the rewards of the overcomer in verse 7, which is very interesting. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Some of you may have noticed that the words midst of ought to be omitted. The best manuscripts omit the words midst of. And the reward is this. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And you might say, what is the significance of the omission of the two words midst of? Well, it just means this, that in the paradise of God, there is no need to give the location of the tree of life. For the simple reason that in the paradise of God, there is only one tree, and that tree is the tree of life. There is certainly no tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. But what does it mean to feast upon the tree of life? Just this, it's eternal life as a feast. And the great idea is just this, eternally feasting on Christ, and feasting on God as revealed through Christ. I trust, my brother, my sister, that is not just a matter of words to you. I trust that even now, you're so enjoying Christ, and enjoying God as revealed in Christ, that this gives a thrill to your heart, that eternally, you're going to feast on Christ. He will be your eternal satisfying portion, and feast in God as he has been revealed in Christ. Now we'll consider the letter of the church at Smyrna, verses 8 to 11. And we observe that in the letter of the church at Smyrna, we have the persecuted church. And this refers to that phase in church history when during the 2nd and the 3rd centuries, the church was the subject of real persecution. When the gates of hell were let loose against the Christians, the praise God could not prevail. And as we saw on Lord's afternoon, during the 2nd and the 3rd centuries, the spore of the masses was the martyrdom of the Christians. Time of great persecution. But we observe that the word Smyrna has incorporated in it the well-known word Myrrh. And this is very significant, for Myrrh speaks of suffering. And thus it describes the church during that 2nd and 3rd century. It was the suffering church. We observe the Lord the afternoon that there are two things about myrrh we must not forget. Myrrh is bitter to taste, but it is sweet to smell. And though the Christians then were passing through experiences that were bitter to their taste, the result was this. There was a fragrance ascending into the nostrils of the Lord. Thus we discover that in this short letter, there is not one word of censure from the Lord against this church. Not one word of condemnation. Persecution had produced something in their hearts for God. My dear brethren, that has been the case down the centuries. Suffering and persecution helps to rid God's people of the dross of worldliness and indifference, casts us in a special way from God, and produces something for the heart of God. Verse 9 speaks of the persecution of this. I know thy works, and thy tribulation, and thy poverty. Some of you may have noticed that the expression "thy works" is omitted here. And what the Lord says is just this: I know thy tribulation and thy poverty. This church wasn't really conspicuous for its works. It was conspicuous for its tribulation and its poverty. Two matters: tribulation and poverty. I wonder why they go together. Well, it reminds us what is said of the Hebrew Christian in the Epistle to the Hebrews. They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. The tribulation involved the spoiling of their goods and brought these new Christians into a state of poverty. But to the Lord Jesus, I know thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. This, of course, is in sharp contrast to the last letter, the letter of the church of the Laodiceans. The Lord Jesus said, because thou sayest, I am rich, and have grown rich, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched, the miserable, the blind, and the poor, and the naked, said Laodicea, we are rich. We've grown rich, we're increased in good. But the Lord Jesus says, you know not that you're poor. Rich in this world, but poor in the matter, in the matter that really counts. But it's quite the opposite with the church at Smyrna. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. Rich in spiritual matters, rich in the matters that really count. Reminds us of the language of James in his epistle when he writes like this: hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, but rich in faith? My dear brethren, this is what matters, that we're rich in the things that really count, even though it involves circumstances of poverty. And I think we would all be agreed that when we're less in the ladder, perhaps no car in the garage, nothing in the bank book, there was much more for God in our lives. Materialism today is swamping the saints of God and robbing them of their spirituality. And I repeat, there was much more for God in days of poverty. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. I was brought up in the days of real poverty in Britain, in days of dreadful recession when we scarcely knew when where the next meal would come from. I suppose many of you have that experience. My father with other brethren walked miles looking for work. Some days we set off with just a few sandwiches, walk for miles through the country just discussing the scriptures, stop and get into a field behind the hedge and get down on the knees and pray. Ah, they were poor, but they were rich in the divine instrument. Rich in faith and in those matters that they had come. But the Lord Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. This church at that time was persecuted by religious people. They experienced religious persecution. And the religious persecution came from those who said they were Jews but were not. What does that mean? It was persecution from those who would perpetuate what belonged to Judaism. Not Galatian error. Not preaching that works in addition to faith was necessary to salvation. But just seeking to perpetuate Jewish ceremony. It commenced as early as the 2nd and the 3rd centuries. Those who would perpetuate what belonged to obsolete Judaism. They wanted the priestly caste. They wanted their consecrated building. They wanted their altar. They wanted their incense. And these were those who said they were Jews, who perpetuate Judaism. My dear brethren, these were then, and still are, the greatest opponents of New Testament assemblies. And for the Lord, I know their blasphemy. Of course, blasphemy is not necessarily taking the name of the Lord in vain. It simply means speaking in a defamatory fashion. It means speaking in an injurious fashion. And thus they were speaking defamatorily and in an injurious fashion. Of those who belong to Christ were being persecuted and passing through times of deep poverty. But they not only had religious persecution, they had political persecution. Hence the next verse says, I know thy works. Rather further down, he says, fear none of those things, verse 10, which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that he may be tried, and ye have tribulation 10 days. Now please notice, in verse 9 we'll learn that they were then experiencing religious railing. That was the present experience. But verse 10, they're warned of future political persecution. The devil shall cast them into prison, that may be tried. Thus, while they were then experiencing religious persecution, they're warned of future political persecution. And what was the reason for this? What was the reason of the religious persecution? Just this. Because they accepted the new character and the heavenly character of God dealing with the people in this day, in contrast to religion that was ethnic, that was Jewish. They were the objects of religious persecution because they were enjoying, as they should, the new and heavenly character of Christianity. Why were they experiencing this political persecution? Because the Christian influence and power was taking away pagan adherence, and the pagan powers that be became thoroughly opposed to the Christians. Thus verse 10, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Of course, you can always be sure of this, that the sole object of the attack, the sole object of the attack of the devil is the work of God. He's not really concerned with the world. It lies in his lap. The sole object of his attack is the work of God. And he could always find willing instruments. The powers that be were casting him into prison, but the devil, in fact, was behind it. Then we read, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. My dear brethren, what tribulation they experienced. Instead of meeting in magnificent buildings, in those days the Christians met in caves, gathered in the catacombs. But I wonder what is meant with this. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Why did the Lord Jesus specify 10 days? Well, number one, he would have them realize that whatever tribulation they would experience, it was never out with divine control. It would not, and it could not last longer than he permitted. They would have tribulation 10 days. But there is a deeper significance to it than that. Let me remind you of just this. That during the second and the third centuries, there were 10 edicts demanding that governors put to death every Christian. History tells us of those 10 edicts during the second and the third century that all the Christians must be put to death. And the interesting thing was this. The last edict was under Diocletian. And you may remember that he was the 10th emperor. 10 edicts and 10 emperors, under which, during those dreadful days, the Christians were the objects of persecution. You shall have tribulation 10 days. But the Lord, be thou faithful unto death. Here was a church, according to verse 9, experiencing tribulation. Verse 9, experiencing poverty. Verse 9, experiencing blasphemy or railing. Verse 10, suffering. Verse 10, imprisonment. But now death. Martyrdom. Be thou faithful unto death. Does that make not all of us here this evening to be ashamed of ourselves? There they were. Tribulation. Poverty. Railing. Suffering, imprisonment, and death. And the Lord calls upon them to be faithful unto death. With regard to some of us, a warm fire on a cold night, a shower of rain on the present night, is enough to test our fidelity. A good stroke of business, the possibility of good rewards for overtime, can test our fidelity. Even an unkind look, a word that might offend, is sufficient to test many of us in terms of our fidelity. But the call to this church was this: be thou faithful unto death. I wonder if we could hear that call tonight. Brother, sister, be thou faithful. Faithful even unto death. But please notice with me who it was that called upon them to be faithful unto death. And I've intentionally kept this to the last. Verse 8, these things said the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Here is the one who called upon them to be faithful unto death. He said, I am the first and the last. I wonder what he meant by that. I suggest just this. He would say to those Christians during that period, do the powers that be fill you with fear? Does the dread circumstance of the amphitheater, with its stage and its lion, overwhelm you? He said, don't be afraid. I am the first, and I'm the last. As the first, I was before every man and every circumstance. And as the last, when all men and every circumstance have passed away, I will remain. I am the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Or as it should read, which became dead and is alive. Why, he says, I'm calling upon you to be faithful unto death. I want to tell you, I passed that way before you. Not just I was dead. The expression is, I became dead. I entered into death voluntarily. Not just that I was dead, but I became dead. But he says, I'm alive again. And in effect, he's simply saying this. Here I am. I'm on the victory side of death. And I'm just waiting for you. And I'm waiting for you on the victory side of death to give you the crown of life. Ephesus, the reward was the tree of life. Smyrna, the reward is the crown of life. Now what is the crown of life? The tree of life, as we've seen, is life as a feast. But here was the crown of life. This, of course, does not mean that life is a reward. Eternal life is a gift. And the Lord here speaks of the crown of life. He's not speaking of life as a reward. We're just speaking of a crown that is associated with the gift of eternal life. Not life as a crown, but a crown associated with eternal life. Then to the Lord, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now we need not have any difficulty in this statement. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Here is something that is true of every believer. No child of God can ever be hurt of the second death. You must observe this, that the reward to the overcomer in each of the seven churches belongs to every child of God, but is particularly precious to the church to which it is given because of the circumstances through which it is passing. Before further amplifying that, just let me mention this. The overcomer in the seven letters embraces every Christian. In each of the letters, the Christian is the overcomer. That becomes very clear as you read through the book of the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, we read these words. Verse 8, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God." Chapter 21, one is either an overcomer or an unbeliever. That's important to observe. Listen to what John says in his first epistle in chapter 5 and verse 4. "And this is the victory that overcometh the world, our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And that is the overcomer in John's writing. It embraces every child of God. But then you say, why did the Lord say to the church at Smyrna, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death"? Don't you see, my dear brethren, how appropriate this is? The Lord Jesus would say to them, "Well, you've been cast to the lions. Your bodies are being burned at the stake. I want to tell you this. Face up to such a martyrdom, knowing that the flames of the second death can never touch your life. The flame of the stake may reduce your body to ashes, but the eternal flame will never touch you. You'll never be hurt for the second death." Remember the words of the Lord in Luke chapter 12. "Fear not them that kill the body, and after that can do no more. Fear rather him who has power to cast into hell." Thus the reward to the suffering church will be, you may face martyrdom, devoured by the lion, burned at the stake, but the flames of the second death can never touch you. Now the letter of the church at Pergamos, verses 12 to 17. Here we have, as I mentioned on last afternoon, the popular church. We observe the meaning of the name Pergamos is affinity. It is actual marriage. The significance of that we shall see later. Thus we come to the church at Pergamos, what do we discover? That persecution gives place to prosperity. The time of persecution is past, and the time of prosperity has come. The hiss of the serpent at Smyrna gives place to his flattery at Pergamos. At Smyrna, the enemy employed violence and didn't succeed. At Pergamos, he employed corruption and he does succeed. We observe in our consideration of the book of the Acts that these were the tactics of the devil in Acts chapter 4, employed violence. And Peter and John are cast into prison. They're intimidated, an attempt to intimidate them not to preach in that name again. But the result was this, that wonderful prayer meeting, for the place where the assembled was taken. Thus he failed in violence. In chapter 5 he succeeded with his corruption. A man and a woman tell lies to the church, lies to the Holy Spirit, and they carried out that. Where he failed in the matter of violence, he won in the matter of corruption. And of course, the devil's masterpiece is yet to occupy the stage after the Lord has come, his masterpiece in violence and corruption. And what will the devil's masterpiece in violence and corruption be? The beast and the false prophet. We cannot stay to speak of this. The beast, the embodiment of violence, and the false prophet, the embodiment of corruption. And what was the nature of the corruption here at Pergamos? It's found in the word Pergamos, which means affinity or actual marriage. And what was this affinity? What was this actual marriage?
It was a marriage between the church and the state. It's that period in church history when Constantine the Great patronized the church and assumed to be its head. Instead of the powers that be opposing, the powers that be are patronizing. And Constantine assumed to be the head of the Christian church. And I repeat what I said here in Lord the Afternoon. Him instructed Christians say it was a blessing that Constantine saw the light. My brother, my sister, Constantine didn't see the light. Constantine was converted to Christianity, but never converted to Christ. And we have to observe the difference. What happened when Constantine assumed the head of the Christian church? It was he who adjusted the constitution of the church after the model of his state. History tells us how that he created four paramount bishops. A bishop at Antioch, a bishop at Rome, a bishop at Alexandria, and a bishop at Constantinople. Then he appointed spiritual exarchs who presided over several provinces. Under them, metropolitan bishops who governed simple provinces, then district bishops, then ordinary bishops with a local jurisdiction. That all began with Constantine. There then began state churches, highly organized, but altogether opposed and contrary to the mind of the Lord. My brother, my sister, state churches are not of God. The church is one thing and the state is another thing. And these twain should not be one in the day in which we live. That commenced with Constantine. What was the result? The sword, it changes hands. The sword at Smyrna changes hands at Pergamos. In what sense? At Smyrna, the sword is in the hand of the power that be. At Pergamos, the sword is in the hands of the Lord. He's heard now to say, repent, or I will come unto thee quickly, and shall fight against them with the sword out of my mouth. Brethren, better by far that the sword should be in the hands of the power that be than the hands of our blessed Lord. What we have in the Latin Church at Pergamos is the beginning of that great change, that great house when Christendom is in favor in the world, exercises an authority and an influence in the world. Please notice, in the Latin Church at Pergamos, we have the first reference to a remnant. At first sight, this isn't hard, this is difficult to see. But remnant is envisaged in verse 16. Notice what Lord Jesus says. Repent, or else I will come unto thee and fight against them. Notice, I will come against thee and fight against them. And we thank God that in the darkest days he always has his remnant. Then what was the result of the world's patronage? Verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is, where in Antipas my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Have you noticed what characterized the structure of this? The word dwelling, where they ought to have been sojourning. This was the result of this world's patronage. They were dwelling where they ought to have been sojourning, and they lost their pilgrim character. The great thing of Constantine was this, history will tell you. Well, he says, Christian churches, they must rival the earthly glory of pagan religion. It would never do for the church to suffer the contempt of the heathen. Let the churches erect ornate places of worship, temples that would compare favorably with the heathen temples. Then the command shows large, ornate cathedrals and buildings. Constantine introduced that. The Christians might meet in buildings that would compare favorably with the heathen temple, as did Constantine. If the idolatrous priests hold favor at court and enjoy the patronage of men of high rank, let the bishops that I have instituted or the Christian church be received on equal terms. And Constantine's great plea was this: the dignity of the church must be maintained in the eyes of the world. History makes that very clear. Thus the church becomes guilty of an unholy alliance. It becomes popular. It settles down. But where does it settle down? Where Satan's throne is. Brethren, we cannot settle down here. The Lord help us to retain our pilgrim character and remember just the kind of world in which we live. It's where Satan's throne is. Furthermore, where faithful martyrs had been slain. How dare we settle down in a world that is still stained with the blood of faithful men of God, who are faithful to God and faithful to His word. Yet withal we discover they were holding fast to His name and not denying His faith. My dear brethren, isn't this remarkable? Fundamentally sound, but with an unholy, corrupt superstructure. I'm sure you discover this. It is amazing how near to paganism professing Christianity will go and still retain the name of Christ. We see it around us in every hand today. But notice the language of verse 14. But I have a few things against thee. There was there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 15. So hath there also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitan, which thing I hate. Look at this lesson of this. I have against thee. There was there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Please notice, my dear brethren. He's not charging you with teaching these erroneous doctrines, but holding them that teach such doctrine. You say that important? Brethren, it is important. And I'll tell you why. A church is not all responsible for what it holds. A church is responsible for what it harbors. A church is not all responsible for what it teaches. It is responsible for what it tolerates. I have against it. There was there then that hold these doctrines. Thus let me repeat, my brother, an assembly is not all responsible for what it holds, it's responsible for what it harbors. Not all responsible for what it teaches, but what it tolerates. But what about this doctrine of Balaam that was being held, verse 6? And this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, verse 14 and verse 15. But what is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, you remember the doctrine of Balaam. The nation of Israel is on the march. Balaam, the king of Moab, is afraid of them. He'd heard of their exploits and their victories. They come to Balaam to ask advice. And what does Balaam the prophet teach him? What does he tell him? Why, he says, God is with that nation. You are the march for that nation. But Balaam, I'll tell you what you do. Let them settle down. Make them feel at home with you. Send out your brother. And young men will marry your brother. And the result will be, you'll be joined to our God. Brethren, that's the doctrine of Balaam. What is it? The doctrine of justice. don't fight. Just fraternize. My dear brethren, not to deal with justice, to destroy that important line of demarcation between the Church of God and the world. That kind of teaching that permits God's people to settle down in the world and fraternize with the things and the people of the world, instead of observing there must be a separate path. And there is of necessity a clear line of demarcation. But if that's the doctrine of Balaam, what of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, the word Nicolaitans comes from two great words. Nico, which means the rule, and Laos, which means the laity. Thus, Nicolaitans means rule over the laity. And what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Justice, that doctrine, that would establish a people who rule over the laity. If that doctrine introduced in the church, clericalism. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's the doctrine that establishes the right of a man to rule over the laity. Remember, in Ephesus, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's the first church. In Pergamos, they then hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. First it's their deeds. Now it is their doctrine. First of all, it's their deeds. Then they become more bold and establish a doctrine to substantiate their deeds. My dear brother, let me just say this, and we have to be clear about this. The New Testament does not support any doctrine which imposes a system of clericalism on the people of God. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing the Lord said. I would say this, it was a sad day for Christianity when there was imposed upon the system of clericalism, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But notice now with me in verse 17, the reward of the overcomer in the church at Pergamos. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Him that overcometh I give to eat of the hidden manna. And will give a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. Thus the reward was twofold. Number one, the hidden manna. And number two, the white stone. Is this not very significant? You might say, what then is its significance? The hidden manna. What was the manna? The manna was the food of the pilgrim. It was the food of God's people in the wilderness. That here was a church that had lost its pilgrim character. A church that had settled down without having sojourning, dwelling without having sojourning, after the Lord, you overcome. And here's the great reward. To feast eternally upon the pilgrim's food, the hidden manna. To feast eternally upon the pilgrim's food, the hidden manna. The hidden manna refers to Exodus chapter 16. The manna was put into the golden pot, laid up before the Lord of the Sabbath. What is hidden manna? The hidden manna is the Savior of Israel. That blessed man who's been in this world and has been back to heaven. The man hidden God. The man who hid from you on heaven's throne. My dear brethren, that for the child of God is going to feast upon. That blessed man who once was here. I wonder if I could appeal to your friend this evening. Does this fill your heart? That ere long our Lord is going to come. And we're going to be in his presence. And we're going to see his face. And he's going to fill our hearts and satisfy us eternally. Oh, the wonder of joy of meeting all the desert heart. O the wondrous word of greeting, he shall speak at last. He and I together entering those bright courts of ours. He and I together hearing all the Father's power. What a prospect. The feast upon that lovely man. The man that is one of us. To enjoy his presence. To behold his glory. And that eternal life. I ask you, does that not make realize? Anything this world has to offer is not worthwhile. Does that not make you realize, my dear brethren, that we ought really to be strangers and pilgrims in such a world as this?
The best is yet to be.
Well, not only the hidden manna, the white stone, and above that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. Now what about this white stone? You may observe, if you have a Mr. Newbery's Bible, I think it's Mr. Newbery's margin, who rendered this white stone as the voter's pebble. It occurs only on one other occasion in the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul was giving his testimony to Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 10, and he said this, when the saints were being put to death, I gave my vote. My voter's pebble against them. What then is this white pebble? It's a white voter's pebble. What then is the significance? In those days, when the matter was taken to a vote, those who had the privilege or the responsibility of voting, they were given two pebbles. A white pebble and a black pebble. Those who voted for, they rolled into the ring their white pebble. Those who voted against rolled into the ring their black pebble. Understand that how three nations still go. You've heard the expression, you'll be blackballed for that. That's when it comes. Rolling into the ring the black ball of disapproval. As the Lord you overcome, that will give you my white voter's pebble. I'll give you the vote of my approval at the judgment seat of Christ. Rather than that what matters, his approval. His white voter's pebble. And on that pebble there is a personal revelation of himself. And notice, it's a pebble, it's a stone. It's an approval that is in the. Well, you know, man's approval is not indestructible. Doesn't last very long. Scott's brother used to say that your brother will butter you one day and batter you the next day. And of course that is true. But not for the Lord. His approval is indestructible. Never must be then. We haven't time to deal with the church at Thyatira. Interesting that would be. At Smyrna, the sword was in the hands of the powers that be. At Pergamos, the sword was in the hands of the Lord. At Thyatira, the sword was in the hand of the professing church. Thyatira refers to these dark ages of papal ascendancy. Those long years of Romanism, when the sword was in the hand of the professing church, the Roman church. History would tell us that during the Smyrnaean period, the second and the third centuries, 50 million Christians were put to death. But during the dark ages of Romanism, cover the life of the church at Thyatira, the Roman church. To the death, it is estimated. 50 million Christians. Brethren, let me just say this. You can be sure of this. That Rome has not changed. His gaining ascendancy worldwide, here in Canada, and Rome hasn't changed. I repeat what I said on Lord's Day. No genial force will ever change Rome as that. How do I know?
The Lord said of that woman Jezebel, who symbolizes papacy,
I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. Rome isn't a match. The revived Roman Empire will for a while be subject to her, unified by her. The masses will be subject to her. And if God calls upon the kings of the revived Roman Empire to turn against her and bring about her destruction, then of course will be placed after we are at home with the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that you bless thy work to our hearts this evening. Help us, we pray, that to be sincere in our profession of being followers of the Lord Jesus. Grant, O God, that we might not be content just to be mediocre Christians, trying to make the best of both worlds. How we feel ashamed of ourselves as we think of those early Christians, cast into the amphitheatre to be devoured by the lions, burned at the stake, yet faithful unto death. O God, create within us, we pray thee, faithful hearts. Make us willing to be faithful, and faithful to thee even unto death. Thus we command each one of us truly, for needed grace to live for thee day by day. And we command this assembly to the prayer of God just to preserve it and prosper it spiritually. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Book of the Revelation and chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and reading at verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. We noticed on last afternoon that in the first letter of these seven letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, our attention is directed to that period in church history, commencing after the apostolic period, when the seed of departure was sown. Thou hast left thy first love. And we observe that the meaning of the name Ephesus is desirable. I want to show in a few moments those desirable features that obtained in the church at Ephesus. As you read these seven letters, you will notice that each of these letters is addressed to the angel of the church. Now, of course, there has been controversy as to what is meant by the angel of the church. There are those who tell us that the angel of the church is, in fact, a literal angel, suggesting that each church has its particular angel. And one of their arguments is this, that in the close of chapter 1 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus interprets the seven stars and the seven angels, the seven stars of the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And the argument, of course, is this. If our Lord interprets the stars as being angels, then we interpret the word angel again, then we're giving the symbol a twofold interpretation. But that strictly is not the case, when you remember that the word angel is in fact the word messenger. And the word at the end of Revelation chapter 1 verse 20 might simply be, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. Not angels, but messengers. And of course we discover this word angel is used in the sense of a messenger very frequently in the scriptures. You may remember that Haggai the prophet in the Old Testament speaks of himself as an angel or a messenger. It's the same word. You remember the language of Haggai chapter 1, where we read these words, then said Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message, the Lord's angel, in the Lord's message. Thus they are spoken of as a prophet. Then the book of Malachi in chapter 2, it's used of one who was a priest, or those who were priests. For Malachi chapter 2 verse 7 reads like this, for the priestlet should keep knowledge, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He is the angel, or the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Thus the word angel is just the word messenger. And the Lord addresses himself to the messenger in each of these churches. You might say then, what is this messenger? Or who is this messenger? Some would tell us that it is the corresponding brother. Interesting, we never read of such a person in the New Testament. Important and necessary as they are, he's not mentioned in the New Testament. Some would tell us that it's the clergyman. We know, of course, the scripture forbids that. Some would tell us that it is the elder brethren. Well, ideally, it may be the elder brethren. But the safest interpretation of the messenger is just this, that spiritual element in the church, to whom and through whom the Lord can communicate his message for the benefit of the church. That spiritual element. Maybe some young brother might say, I would love to be an angel of the church. I'd love to be of that spiritual element to whom and through whom the Lord can communicate his mind for the benefit of the church. And you say, what are the qualifications? Well, I would suggest that John, the writer of the book of the Revelation, would give us a clear understanding of what is meant by the messenger of the church. You remember that in the upper room in John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus said, one of you shall betray me. And Peter, he beckoned to John, that John should inquire of Jesus who it was of whom he spake. And the Lord told John of whom he spake, he to whom I shall give the sign. The question is asked, why could Peter not ask the Lord? Why must Peter beckon that John should do it? Well, you know the answer. John was living nearer to the Lord than Peter was. On that occasion, he was leaning in Jesus' bosom. And I want to say, young brother in particular, here is the secret of being one to whom the Lord can communicate his mind. He never shouts his mind to anyone living at a distance. He likes to whisper his mind into the ears of those who are near to him, who are leaning in his bosom. Thus the messenger, I suggest, is one who is living near to the Lord, to whom and through whom the Lord can communicate his mind for the blessing of the church. Then the Lord continues, as he speaks to himself in a delightful way, he that holdeth the seven stars, these seven messengers in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the seven assemblies. Thus he holdeth the messengers, and he walks in the midst of the assemblies. We need not take time to observe the relationship of the Lord to these stars of messengers, save to observe that in chapter 1, verse 16, he has them in his right hand in terms of possession. In chapter 1, verse 20, he has them upon his hand in terms of display. Here in chapter 2, verse 1, he holdeth them in terms of their security. Chapter 3, verse 1, he hath them in terms of availability. Thus they are tremendously important. And not only does he hold these seven messengers in his right hand, but he walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Interesting to observe that in Hebrews 10, the writer speaks of a risen Savior as sitting. Sitting in all the value of a finished work. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen sees him standing. Standing ready to fulfill the promise to come to Israel, if Israel would repent. And standing in sympathy in connection with Stephen about to be martyred. But here in Revelation chapter 1, he's walking. In what sense is he walking, or why is he walking? He's walking in a priestly fashion, exercising priestly scrutiny in the midst of his assemblies, praising where he can, and censuring where he must. But notice these are brought together. He holds the messengers, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Thus the one who walks in the midst of the assemblies, he knows their names. And he holds in his right hand the messengers who can meet that need. We ought to be encouraged by that. That the one who walks in the midst of the assemblies and knows its need, he holds securely in his right hand the messenger who can meet that need. It must never, therefore, be a matter of arranging and organizing to have servant of servants, who will please, who will tickle our ears and never probe our conscience. No one knows our need as he does. And the messengers whom he holds can boldly exercise themselves, for he holds them securely. When you go back to the book of Amos in chapter 7, you remember that Amaziah said, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, he said to Amos, flee into the land of Judah. Eat bread there and prophesy there. Prophesy not any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel. Thus, they didn't want him in the king's chapel. His ministry wasn't suitable. It probed their conscience. It reminded them of their error. Now, what about the desirable features of this church? Notice the Lord says in verse 2, I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. Thus, here were these desirable features. They were working for God. They were laboring. Their work had assumed the more strenuous nature of labor, and they were patient. They were enduring. But no doubt you've noticed there's no mention of any incentive, no mention of any inspiring motive. It doesn't speak of their work of faith. It doesn't speak of their labor of love. It doesn't speak of their patience of hope, as it says of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Indicating that there was no real incentive. There was no inspiring motive. Everything was purely external. Everything was mechanical. Industrious, patient, but there's no inspiring motive. Then, if these are three features in relation to themselves that were commendable, there were three features in relation to others that were just as commendable. And what were these? Verse 2. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they're apostles. And verse 6. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now very briefly. Thou canst not bear the evil. My dear brethren, let me just mention this. Here was a church that was intolerant of and uncompromising with evil. Thou canst not bear the evil. You know, we live in a day when there's a great cry for more love. There's not sufficient love amongst us. That may well be true. Well, let's be very clear about what love is. And you can be sure of this. The love is not love that tolerates evil. Love is not love that is compromising with evil. Thus, this church had in its favor, here was something that was desirable. They could not bear the evil. Secondly, there was tried them which say they're apostles. Here was a church that wasn't easily deceived. Men came along and said, we are apostles. But the church at Ephesus was not satisfied with a man's commendation of himself. And we cannot in our day be satisfied with a man's commendation of himself. They come along self-commended. We are apostles. But the church at Ephesus put the matter to the test and discovered that in fact, instead of being apostles, they were liars. Then thirdly, verse 6. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This church was characterized by hatred. Well, my dear brethren, we have to love what the Lord loves. And we have to hate what the Lord hates. But you might say, surely hatred is not Christian. Well, hatred of persons is certainly Christian. But this church did not hate the Nicolaitans. It hated their deeds. It's not of God to hate persons, but it's of God to hate those deeds that are hateful to God. Now we want to develop this. Thus we have what would apparently be a model church. There are all these desirable features. But to the Lord Jesus, nevertheless, I have against thee. Please notice the word somewhat in your Bible is an italics. The Lord does not say, I have somewhat against thee. The insertion of the word somewhat serves to diminish from the gravity of the charge. The Lord does not say, I have somewhat against thee. What he said was this, I have against thee. And what had he against them? Thou hast left thy first love. Please notice, he does not say, thou hast left thy love, but thou hast left thy first love. Not necessarily first in terms of time, but first in terms of degree. Thus the Lord makes it very clear that his desire is that we should retain our love to him at all times, at its highest level. I believe, of course, it is primarily love to the Lord that's in view here. In John chapter 13, our Lord Jesus tells us, our love for his disciples is an external witness to the world that we're his. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. John tells us in his first epistle in chapter 4 that our love for the brethren is an inward witness that we've passed out of death into life. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. But here it's not so much love of our brethren, it is rather love for our Lord. My dear brethren, it's so easy to say, I love the Lord. And I want to remind all our hearts this evening, it can easily be put to the test. My profession of loving the Lord. And what is the acid test of my professional love with him? Well, said the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And I want us all this evening just to put to the test our profession of love to him. I wonder if tonight you can look back to that time in your experience when your love for the Lord was of such sort. You desired your whole life to be lived for him. And in obedience to his word. You never think of commencing the day without reading the scripture and praying. And the same at night. And you love to read God's word. And fresh light meant greater obedience. But things have changed now. This doesn't matter. And that doesn't matter. And while I know I'm doing something that's not just right, I can think of others who have done something wrong. And moreover, I become more liberal in my ideas. And some would say, well, since my family's grown up, I have to change my views. And one could continue. My brother, my sister, is it not the case that if we were honest with ourselves, we'd just have to say, I've left my first love. Have you left your first love? Have I? Please notice the Lord did not say, as we often misquote this verse, thou hast lost thy first love. Oh no, he says, thou hast left it. Not lost it, but you've left it. Your first love is not lost. You left it somewhere. And it's there to be retrieved. And you know full well with me that the point of departure is the point of recovery. You know where you left it. I want to ask you this evening, are you prepared to get back to it? I want to say, well, some of you heard me say repeatedly, our Lord deserves from each one of us nothing short of the best. What to say? How can I get back to it? And the Lord Jesus tells them that there are two things they must do. His counsel is twofold. Either remember, verse 5, remember and repent. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. Thus his counsel is twofold. Remember and repent. Of course, we all love to remember. We love to reminisce. We like to tell people what we used to do for the Lord. Reminisce in the good old days when we're in the enjoyment of first love. Ask the Lord to reminisce is not enough. You must repent that ever you left your first love. You say, is it serious? That individuals or an assembly should leave the first love? It must be serious. For the Lord says in verse 5, if you don't repent, I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy lampstand out of its place except the repent. How solemn is this warning? If you don't repent and go back to your first works as an assembly, I will come unto thee and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except the repent. Please notice the word quickly in this verse 5 is omitted as well. Or else I will come unto thee and remove thy lampstand out of his flesh. Brethren, isn't this precious? This is not his coming in grace to the earth of you and me. It's his coming in government on an assembly. And assemblies have good reason to praise God that he never comes quickly in government. Thus he says, I will come unto thee and remove thy lampstand out of his place. Oh, I want to appeal to the assembly here in West Bank. My dear brethren, there's nothing about which the Lord is more jealous than the loving obedience of his churches. Let me repeat that. Nothing about which the Lord is more jealous than the loving obedience of his churches. What is it, if you don't repent? I will remove thy lampstand out of his place. And I conclude by just referring to what I believe this means. Notice, I will remove thy lampstand out of his place. What place? That place in chapter 1 that I was speaking of on Wednesday afternoon, as a golden lampstand in its value God. A golden lampstand in the sanctuary, an assembly in its value God. I want to make this very clear, that the removal of the golden lampstand is not the saint being dispersed and the hall being closed. I know. That's not the removal of the lampstand. What is it? It's the Lord withdrawing his presence. There might be plenty of meetings, big crowds, everybody happy. But the Lord is not there. Brethren, I'm convinced that this has happened. And it's happening today. Many a company are going on with meetings. But it's evident the Lord isn't there. The company is no longer a golden lampstand in its value Godward. Shall we then speak away? That we get back to our first love. And as an assembly we're characterized by loving obedience to the Lord and his work. Shall we sing together a closing hymn? Hymn number 290. 290, O thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed no man knows, I see from far thy beauteous light, and inly sigh for thy repose. My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest, till it finds rest in thee. O hide the self from me that I no more, but Christ in me may live. My vile affections mortify, nor let one darling sin survive. In all things nothing may I see, nothing desire or seek but thee. Hymn number 290.